I want to continue this morning on a theme of prayer, and I've entitled this message, An Enlightened Prayer. And we'll soon find out as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 15 to the end of the chapter. It's another one of Paul's prayers. And it's interesting that in Holy Writ, led by the Holy Spirit, that inspired Word of God has these prayers listed out for us. And they're there for a purpose. And he wants us to learn some principles when it comes to prayer. I've shared in past how the disciples, I believe it was in the book of Mark, came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. The disciples knew that it was an important part of their ministry, that prayer had to be a part if they were going to see the power of God break forth in people's lives. You know, we can learn many different things. We can learn many different techniques. We can learn many different principles of church growth. There's even a school, I believe it's Fuller Institute in California, that has a school on church growth. And you can go there and learn different church growth principles. But if we have not learned how to operate in the power of the Spirit, there will be no effective ministry take place. And so we as the body of Christ need to come back and learn some principles on prayer. And so I'd like to take a few moments and look into Ephesians chapter 1. Before I begin, let me just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you want to communicate with us. You want to dwell in relationship with us. And you stand there waiting. And so we're familiar with the passage in Revelation. You stand at the door and knock. And you're knocking at our heart's door this morning. I pray that we might allow you to come in and sup with us, communicate with us, to fellowship with us, and that this morning we might hear from you, for we're praying it in your name. Amen. William Carey once wrote, "The most glorious works of grace that have ever took place have been an answer to prayer. And it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which we expect at last, will be bestowed." We keep looking to see God move in mighty ways. We keep praying for God to work in many different ways. What are we praying for? God wants to show us this morning through Paul's prayer. Jonathan Edwards writes, "It is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication." Do we believe that this morning? That God wants to respond in our prayers and through our prayers? We know from Ephesians that God placed Paul in chains in Rome, but not a prisoner of Caesar, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That was Paul's position as he saw himself in prison. He wasn't there as a result of Caesar, as true as that was. Paul knew his position. He could have contentment in his position because he saw that God had placed him there for a specific reason. From this location, he writes the Ephesian believers and lets them know that they are not forgotten, but are remembered before the throne of grace unceasingly. What a message for a leader of a church who is dealing with different issues, different health situations, different circumstances in his own life to come to that place where tells them that he is praying for them, for the Ephesian believers. Paul knew that the ministry given to him by God could not be hindered by prison bars or chains. Some of his most effective ministry was being done on his knees as he brought the Ephesian believers before the throne of God, thanking him for his work in their lives and asking God for deep things for this church. He was not willing to waste his life with regrets, mundane things, and circumstantial anger, as true as that could have been in his life. How dare Caesar do this to a man of God? Don't you see all the things that I've done, God? Don't you see of all the churches that I had a part to play in beginning? All the people that I saw healed and others in the church? But Paul was not there. Paul didn't stop with those regrets and with those disappointments. And he was not willing to waste his life with those. He wanted to see God move in enlightening the saints in Ephesus with his wisdom. Paul's ministry was not hindered by these restrictions, and by faith, he believed God was able to move powerfully in this church from his present location. Being in prison, being in chains, would not hinder the work of God to the Ephesian church. That would not be a hindrance for God moving. And Paul saw the importance of his part that he was to play, and that was by prayer, bringing them before the throne of God. When we reach glory, I'm sure Paul will bear testimony that it was from this location at this time that God was able to use him to the greatest extent. Too often we see that the greatest ministry takes place from mountaintops when we believe that. And God has to show us that often he has to bring us to those times of deep sorrow, times of deep events in our lives to show us that ministry in those deep depths of despair can take place just as well, and God is still able to move. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. Read it with me this morning. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Allowed by God to be written out for us, that we might witness God's power in Paul's life, but also that we might learn how and what to pray for. When we realize the circumstances that Paul was praying from, we realize that our circumstances that God leads us through and in are rather insignificant. Paul begins his prayer in Ephesians 1:15 with remembering that all that God had done for the Ephesian believers. He specifically mentions their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. This was not their initial love, because Paul was there at the beginning of the church, but Paul was witnessing this ongoing faith, this ongoing love that was part of the Ephesian church. And he specifically mentioned that in his prayer. But he does not want us to forget that much came before this as well, because he begins verse 15 with, "For this reason I too." What reason was he talking about? He was looking backward at the full chapter 1. He mentions that we are blessed. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, riches of his grace which he lavished on us, making known to us the mystery of his will, an inheritance that we have, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He was thankful for this as well, and as he came to prayer, these were going through his mind, all that God had done already to the Ephesian believers. And it's also the prayer, if you are a child of God here this morning, this is what God has done in your life as well. Are we thankful for that, or do we so soon forget? One author stated that the first half of Ephesians 1 is probably the profoundest and most comprehensive doctrinal summary to be found in Holy Writ. This is a work that God did on their behalf and on our behalf if we are a child of God. Paul's thanksgiving is given to God because this is a work that he had done and was doing in the lives of the Ephesian believers. Do we stop and say thank you to the Lord for all that he is doing? Or do we even know what God is doing in our lives? Or do we just move forward just uncertain? I don't know what God's doing. Is he doing something? How about we stop and thank him for even these aspects that he's done already if you are a child of God? That we thank him for that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do we stop and say thank you? And so Paul does that before God. But he's not just doing it before God. He's also mentioning it to the Ephesian believers because they need to realize that thanksgiving is important when we come in prayer. And Paul is seeking to teach them, but he's also wanting to know that he's thankful to them as well. But it was not without blessing for Paul as well, as he received joy in hearing of their faith and love. We know from 3 John chapter 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And so this joy is at a level where in the Greek we see that word greater is moved to the head of the sentence for added emphasis. He wanted us to know that there was no greater joy that he could experience, that he could know, is that his children were walking in truth. Does that bring joy into your life when you see those around about you are walking and moving forward in biblical truth? That God is working in their lives. Not just thanksgiving. Do we let them know we're thankful that we have witnessed God's work in their lives? And do we bring them before the throne of grace? Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so if we want to experience that joy, then we need to spend time in the presence of the Lord and in his presence. From Paul's circumstances, you would wonder why pray in thankfulness when there seemed to be little to be thankful for. There were many things he could have prayed for that were more immediately pressing. He could have raged against the injustice of his situation, but he had learned that ultimately he was where he was because God in his sovereignty had allowed it and would bring him the most glory. If you look at Paul's ministry, God had removed him from prison on a previous experience. What means did he use to do that? He'd sent an earthquake. The prison bars were open. And God in his sovereignty had decided that this time that was not going to be. And so God had him in this position specifically for an important reason. Maybe this was one of the greatest opportunities that Paul could be undivided in his writing. That we have many of these epistles because he was in prison and he had that undivided time with the Holy Spirit to be able to write. He also had that undivided time to be able to spend in prayer as well. I know that in Paul's life, it would have been important throughout his ministry, but now God had brought him to a specific place here, that now he had this time in front of him. The working of God was at the forefront of his thoughts, and if God would be glorified from his present circumstances, he was willing to be content. And he was thankful that God was working in the Ephesian believers, but I believe he wanted them to, and us to see that thankfulness was an important aspect of his life and an important aspect of prayer. When we come to prayer, do we often say, God, I need this. God, bless that person. Do we ever stop to say, God, thank you for your work. Thank you that you gave me opportunity to visit with this person, share with this person. Thank you for your provision. Do we ever start in our prayer life that way, in thankfulness to him? Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God isn't scared to hear your requests, whatever they may be. If you're going through deep waters, God isn't scared to hear. He said, God, you're going to have to do this work because I'm unable. But God still asks us to come with a spirit of thankfulness before him. Psalm 34 in verses 1 and 4, there's an interesting construction there. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Then verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Is there a correlation between the two? Does God answer when we, his people, come in a spirit of thankfulness? I think there's an aspect that as David wrote the Psalms, that he realized that as well. That when he spent time to bless the Lord in thanksgiving, God met him where he was at. The more my heart is occupied with God's goodness, the more thankful I am for the favors already bestowed on me. More will my soul be stirred up in seeking further mercies and the development of joy. How is joy developed in our lives? Beginning with a spirit of thankfulness, contentment, and peace. And then as he addresses his prayer here, he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. All of God's blessings are mediated through his Son. We have been placed in the Son's hands by the Father because of the work of Christ on the cross and being adopted as his children. We read there in verse 22 that Christ is the head of the church and all things have been placed under his feet and he is the head over all things. We come in prayer through the veil rent from top to bottom into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of our Heavenly Father in the righteousness of Christ. 1 John 5:14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for. And so he addresses his prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we also see the expression, the Father of glory, expresses to us that we pray to a Father who desires to reveal himself to us. Glory is often associated both with God's domain and with his glorious self-disclosure. And so as we see the Father of glory, God on many different occasions has sought to display his glory to us. It was the God of glory who appeared to Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia in Acts 7 and verse 2. When Moses wanted to know God, he begged the Almighty to show him his glory in Exodus 33, 18 to 23. And God did that. It was almost like God was overjoyed. Wow, you want to see my glory. And it was like God wanted to show his glory to him. The only hindrance was is that if he saw God's full glory, he would die. And so God protected him. And it was like God was honored in through that request that Moses had. God honors Moses' request and shows him his trailing edge. He protected Moses by covering his eyes until he had passed by. Our Savior came to the earth and displayed his glory. John 1 and 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 2 and verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He sent his Son to earth that he might be able to display his glory, because he wanted us to know who he was. And so in Paul's prayer, before he makes these requests, he addresses God in this way. Paul is praying to our Father, who is not a God far off, but close. A Father who has displayed his glory for us, that we might know him. A Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Matthew 7 and verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The word good has the meaning of that which is intrinsically good, inherently good in quality. That's what God desires to give. Isaiah 49, 15 to 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Do you understand what that picture is? That he has engraved us on his hands? Engraved means that which cannot be removed, washed away, blotted out, canceled, effaced, or erased, and thus speaks of that which is unforgettable, lasting, and cannot be lost or annulled. This is the Father of glory that he has let us know about. Paul's first request is that Ephesian believers might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the light of God's wisdom might penetrate the core of one's life, the seat of thought and moral judgment. And what he's talking about here is the soul. He's praying that God's wisdom might invade each of those believers to their soul. We know from our previous teaching that man is a three-part being, a spirit, soul, and body. We know that he's not praying about the spirit, because if you are a believer this morning, you have the Holy Spirit already residing there. He doesn't need to pray for wisdom for the spirit. But what we need to do is we need to allow the spirit to invade our souls with his truth. And Paul prays that way this morning. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us if you are a child of God. We have his wisdom. We have his enlightenment. That's what our Heavenly Father told us. He would send the Holy Spirit to us as our comforter, but also as our truth teacher. He has done that. We have the residing Holy Spirit residing within our spirits. The problem comes is how to live out that through our souls. The problem for a lot of believers is that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but either refuse to walk, yield to the Spirit, or are ignorant of the Spirit in their lives. And the need to yield to his work in their mind, emotions, and their will, making up the soul. The Spirit's work in our lives is to reveal the depths of God to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 16 shares that with us. Paul's prayer is that God would break forth in the lives of the believers with his wisdom, that the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truths that he wants to teach might be able to so invade their minds, but not just their minds, might be able to invade their emotions and also invade their will. Because when that takes place, then the bodies and the subservience of the body to that will take place. God has richly blessed us in bringing us to himself and securing us, but it does not stop there. We need his ongoing wisdom and revelation to process his truth into everyday life. From God's wisdom, he specifically wants their hearts to be enlightened with three truths. The source of spiritual illumination is God. The channel is the Holy Spirit, and the supreme subject is the full knowledge of God. And the organ of enlightenment is the eyes of your heart. His first request is for the hope to which he has called you, that they might be enlightened on this aspect, that they might understand that the hope to which they have been called, that they might know by God's intuitive knowledge. This is a knowing not learned by experience, but the imparting from God, the knowledge that we have been called into a living hope. The relationship that we have with God, God wants us to know this truth, that we are secure, that we have a living hope before us, that is in front of us, that we are presently living within. It is in the passive voice, meaning that this is a work that God does within us. It's not something that we chase. It's something that God desires to give to us and wants to give to us if we pray and ask him that he might give us that hope that he has called us to. That God might impart this knowing to our minds, but not just to our minds, that we might become smarter. This is a knowledge that just does not stop in our minds, but indwells the soul completely. And this hope is the hope of the absolute certainty of future good. The confusion comes because of our English language and that we use the word hope. And in our language, hope means is that, you know, if everything works out, I'm hoping that I might be able to get there, you know, if all the stars line up and the moon lines up in the right place, then this will happen. Too often that is our position when we come to hope. This is not the biblical definition. Hope is nothing less than life eternal in the presence of our Heavenly Father. It's the absolute certainty that this will take place. Titus 2 and verse 13 states our blessed hope. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 describes it as a living hope. And we see other passages mentioned in there as well. Our generation reflects too little on the future and almost never on eternity. It is distressingly obvious that we need help. Help from God to be able to know the hope to which we have been called. Only then will we become more interested in living with eternity's values constantly before our eyes. What we have to show before the great King on the last day will be infinitely more important to us than what we leave behind here. How will this radically change our lives if God, in his wisdom, gives us enlightenment of our hope that we have? How will we live our lives, and to what purpose will we be living our lives? His second request is that they might have eyes to see the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. There is a difference of thinking whether Paul is referencing the inheritance that we have in Christ or whether he is referencing that the body of Christ is God's inheritance. Both are taught in Scripture. Both are supported by Scripture. But the thinking is that the second is in reference here, that he wants us to know that the body of Christ is God's inheritance. We are those whom the Father has given to his Son, his gift to the Messiah. If the Ephesian believers would be enlightened on this truth, it would radically change their thinking on their security in Christ. We can rest in our position as a blood-bought child of God, knowing that if we are the inheritance of God, he is vitally interested in securing his inheritance. We, the body of Christ, are God's inheritance. And he is looking forward to that day when he can be rewarded of his inheritance when he hands us before the Father. Deuteronomy 32, 9 and 10 states, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Specifically talking about Israel here, God's people. But if he sees that the Israelites are his inheritance, look at how and the means that the lengths that he went to protect that inheritance. We are his inheritance as well. the body of Christ. If you are a child of God and come in faith and repentance, then you this morning have the indwelling Holy Spirit living within you. You are a child of God. You are his inheritance. And he is about protecting his inheritance. Turn with me to John chapter 10, 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do we believe that this morning? Let's continue into John chapter 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Turning down into verse 39 as well. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then we can also turn over into John chapter 17, in verses 1 to 12. Verse 6 there states, yours they were, and you gave them to me. God the Father gave the Son the body of Christ, the believers. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We would have to deny the sovereignty of God to not believe that we are securely held and loved. The third thing he wants us to learn this morning is that Paul requests for them that they might see, that they might be enlightened with the wisdom of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward them. Paul does not enlarge on what this power does as it operates within us, but he wants us to see and understand God's power. Paul cannot be satisfied with a brand of Christianity that is orthodox but dead, rich in theory of justification but powerless when it comes to transforming people's lives. If we know who our God is and his power, it will revolutionize our service and what we can believe God for. Do we understand the power of God? Now, that's something that's beyond our understanding, but to a certain degree, God wants us to understand that he is a powerful serving God. And this morning, we have to understand the power of God if we are going to know how to do ministry and carry out ministry. We can't do ministry out of the soul. It has to come from the Spirit to the soul and the power of God for us to be able to do ministry that is going to be effective. This morning, we have to understand God's power, because if it's going to be ministry that counts for eternity, when we stand before him hands out his rewards one day, that ministry has to be done through his power from his Spirit and to our souls. It cannot be done in the power of the flesh, and it is easy to do that, especially when we gain skills and we gain abilities. Too often then what we do is we just rely upon our own flesh to get things done. And this morning we have to understand the power of God. If ministry is going to take place, ministry that is going to be effective, ministry that is going to be effective for eternity, it has to be done in the power of the Spirit in and through our lives. We do not serve a weak God, but the God who raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on the right hand of God and placed him above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name. He defeated death, he defeated the grave and the evil one. The word immeasurable has the idea to throw beyond the usual mark and means to excel or surpass. God's power goes far beyond all other power. It is in the present tense indicating that this power is power which is continually surpassing or excelling. We will never come to an event in our lives where God's power is not enough to carry us through that event, whatever it may be. Whatever trial God allows us to go through and experience, we can rest in the fact that God's power is enough in and through that. Greatness refers to magnitude. It exceeds all standards of physical magnitude. The author is piling on descriptors in his attempt to give words to this intrinsic characteristic of our God. God wants to do a work of revelation in our lives. It is not something that we chase and purchase. Part of this work of revelation is the enlightening of our hearts by the Spirit of God. These truths have the potential to radically change our lives and direction for ourselves and by extension the church if we but pray and ask God to reveal them to us. When we come to those times in our prayer life, what are we asking God for? Do we ask him for the salvation of this person? That's important. I'm not denying that fact this morning, that we need to pray for our loved ones and their salvation. But do we ever stop and ask God in his wisdom to reveal to us the hope of our calling? Do we ever in our prayers ask him that he might show us how we are his inheritance and the meaning and implications of that? Do we ever stop and ask him, God, will you show your power to me and then through me, that what I'm about and the ministry that you've called me might be done in God's power? I'm sure Paul realized that his ministry was ending and that he would not have many more opportunities to impact the believers in Ephesus. So his thoughts went to the needs of the churches. And so we have a choice in front of us as well. Will we continue to pursue lesser things, or will we beseech God to do a radical work in our hearts and the body of Christ, that he will show us our hope, that he will show us our inheritance, and that we are his inheritance, and that he will show us his power? The day of the Lord's return is drawing near. Now is not the time to move in mediocrity, but to walk in the mighty surpassing power of God. Will you pray and ask God to begin this enlightening work in your life and the life of this body of believers? Then let them know that this is your prayer for them. God desires to reveal himself. He wants to operate in relationship. He wants us to see our hope. He wants us to see that we are his inheritance. He wants us to see his power. And he wants his power to move out through the ministry of Ozer Mission Chapel. If we, the children of his children, begin to pray that way, then we will see the moving of God. We will see ministry take place, because it will be taking place in his power and his might as he desires to show it, as he's already shown to us by the raising of his son and placing him at his right hand and placing everything under his feet. Let's be reminded of that this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, begin this work in my life, that I might see your power, that I might operate in your power and in your strength, that Heavenly Father, I might live yielded to you, that you might have the full opportunity to be able to do that in and through me. And then Heavenly Father, I pray for this body of Christ, that they might be that way as well, that you might show them that power, your inheritance, and your calling and the hope that we have. For praying it in your name this morning, amen. You are dismissed.